Now, those of you who were raised by Christian parents can testify to the tremendous benefits that you received by growing up in a Christian home. It's a wonderful privilege. I mean, just think of everything that you benefited from by being in a Christian home. You have godly, loving parents. There was early and repeated teaching of God's Word. Christian friends, the support of a church family, and most importantly of all, the opportunity of being able to come to Christ at an early age, to become a Christian at an early age. Not only were you given much by being raised in a Christian home, but you were protected from much. Just think of all you're protected from. All the garbage of the world that you didn't have to deal with. You're protected from worldly influences, poor entertainment choices, poor friendship choices. You've been protected from so much. But being raised in a Christian home is a tremendous, tremendous privilege and an opportunity not enjoyed by many Christians, but it can also pose some real and some very dangerous challenges. If you're not careful, you can make some dangerous assumptions about yourself that have devastating consequences. And if parents aren't careful, they can reinforce these dangerous assumptions that their children have about themselves. There's a danger of false assurance. There's a danger of taking the grace of God for granted. There's a danger of worldliness. All of these are dangers that can creep in, even in a Christian home. It's easy just to copy your parents' beliefs. It's easy to mimic their lifestyle and their convictions. It's easy to obey simply to avoid punishment from your parents instead of obeying to please and honor God out of love for Him. I've known people who appeared to be Christian, but yet walked away from the faith later on in their life. I've known people who live like the devil through the week and then act like a saint on Sunday. I'm sure all of you have. I've seen young people who act one way when adults are around and act entirely different when they're among their peers. I see the youth of today, so many of so-called Christian youth, embracing the world, everything from R-rated movies to R-rated clothing. They're just embracing the world. J.C. Ryle wrote of the tremendous privilege of having Christian parents. And he warns young people of the dangers they face. J.C. Ryle wrote, "I ask the children of religious parents to mark well what I am saying. It is the highest privilege to be the child of a godly father and mother, and to be brought up in the midst of many prayers. It is a blessed thing indeed to be taught the gospel from our earliest infancy, and to hear of sin and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and holiness in heaven from the first moment we can remember anything. But, oh, take heed that you do not remain barren and unfruitful in the sunshine of all these privileges. Beware lest your heart remains hard, impenitent, and worldly, notwithstanding the many advantages you enjoy. You cannot enter the kingdom of God on the credit of your parents' religion. You must eat the bread of life for yourself and have the witness of the Spirit in your own heart. You must have repentance of your own, faith of your own, and sanctification of your own." So by far, the greatest danger facing those who grow up in Christian homes is the danger of false assurance. People just tend to believe they're Christians because our parents were Christian, because they believe God exists. Well, what does James tell us of that? You say you believe in God. You say God is one. Well, big deal. The demons believe in God. So just believing that God exists doesn't cut it. Or we regularly attend church and youth meetings. Or we pray. We read or know a lot about the Bible. Or we prayed the sinner's prayer, responded to an altar call. So many people put their trust in their salvation in an event that occurred in their life, whether it's a baptism, response to an altar call, instead of in their walk with the Lord. Some people put their hope in the fact they were baptized, that you sing hymns and worship songs, you listen to Christian music, you go to a Christian school, a Christian college, or that you're just basically good, moral people, at least comparatively to everybody else that's around you. I mean, I didn't murder anybody, so I must be okay. Well, sitting in a chicken coop doesn't make you a chicken. Being in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. It's not the environment that you grow up in. It's not the environment. Christianity is a heart. It is a heart religion. Salvation is individualistic. It's personal. It's a personal relationship with a personal God. And each generation needs to embrace. It needs to take into its own heart. It needs to internalize the truth of Scripture for itself. And this is what the Father is trying to convey to the Son here in chapter 4, 1 through 9. Now, by now, you may recognize that the Father is getting a bit repetitive in His teaching of the Son. And that's intentional. It's supposed to be that way. The lectures reinforce one another, of the Father's lectures to the Son. They reinforce one another by their repetition. But the Father adds a couple of new elements in His fifth lecture here that aren't in the other lectures. He adds the element of antiquity or tradition, and the element of personal experience. This is something he's personally experienced. Now, if you weren't raised in a Christian home, you don't necessarily have the element of tradition, the antiquity, that you can pass down to the next generation. But wise parenting entails breaking the bad cycles as well as reinforcing the good cycles as well. Not every tradition is good. Some traditions have outgrown their usefulness. Some people do things and they don't even know why they do them anymore. It's just tradition. So many churches have fallen into this. They develop a, well, that's the way we've always done it before mentality. And they don't even know why they do it that way. It's just the way it's always been done. Well, when did this instruction that the Father is giving, when did this instruction start in the Hebrew home? Now, the Talmud is an ancient Hebrew document. And the Talmud is essentially oral tradition that's been handed down from the earliest days of the Hebrew people. And it's believed that the Talmud, the oral tradition, was given to Moses on Mount Sinai when he was there during the 40 days. At the same time, he received the written law, the Ten Commandments. And they believe that that's why he was up there 40 days. After all, God could have just given him the Ten Commandments the first day it was written. He didn't have to stay up there that long. So God must have been doing something else. And that he was teaching Moses this oral law, which was written down in what's called the Talmud. And the Mishnah is just sort of a commentary on the Talmud. It's what the rabbis taught and teach on the Talmud, on the oral tradition. And there's a passage of the Mishnah written by Rabbi Jehuda, the son of Tima, which labels the different periods of life. It gives us an idea of when this instruction started in the Hebrew home. It reads, at 5 years of age, reading of the Bible. At 10 years, learning the Mishnah. At 13 years, bound to the commandments. At 15 years, the study of the Talmud. At 18 years, marriage. At 20, the pursuit of trade or business. At 30 years, for authority. At 40, maturity of reason. At 50, for counsel. At 60, commencement of agedness. At 70, gray age. At 80, for special strength. At 90, a bowed back. At 100, as if he were dead and gone and taken from the world. Those are the stages of life according to the Mishnah. But as you see, education started very young, very young. Usually a child began learning the Hebrew alphabet around 3 years old. This is when a child was weaned, was about 3 years old. And they immediately started learning their alphabet. And by the age of 5, he would begin to read the Hebrew Bible, beginning not with Genesis, but with the book of Leviticus, because Leviticus contained all the ritual that he needed to know, that any good Jew needed to know as soon as possible. The Talmud also describes the ideal student by comparing him to a well-plastered cistern, one in which no water would, not even a drop, would seep out of. They retain what they've been taught, retain what they have. In Genesis 18:19, God told Abraham the reason he chose him. He said, "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." And we see this theme all through the Bible of the parent teaching the children, bringing them up from a very young age. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul wrote Timothy and told him that from childhood, the word here, brephos, is from, actually can refer to an embryo, but it's an infant. It's not teleos or technos, which is a child in general, pateon, which is a toddler. It's brephos, infancy, that from childhood, from infancy, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, only well-corrected and accurate manuscripts were permitted to be used to teach the Hebrew children, since it was rightly said, mistakes impressed upon the young mind were afterwards not easily corrected. Now, I just wanted to show you something, not that you're necessarily going to be able to see it, but just to give you an idea, in case you can, especially in the front. This is a Hebrew Bible, and I know to most people it just looks like wiggly worms on the page. But at the end of every book in the Hebrew Bible, you might be able to tell there's this little smaller writing here. And what that's not part of the original text. That's the Masoretic scribes inserted that. And what that would tell you, or would tell anybody reading the Hebrew Bible, that it tells them how many words are in that book of the Bible. It tells you how many letters are in that book of the Bible. It tells you what word is the exact middle word of that book of the Bible. And it tells you what letter is the exact letter in that book of the Bible. So, for a scribe whose job was to go and count each letter in the book of the Bible, and if that letter wasn't where it was supposed to be, or that word was not where it was supposed to be, they knew a mistake had been made somewhere in copying. And so they went back and had to reread and recheck everything and find where the mistake was so it could be corrected. Now, the point I'm making is that there was a lot of effort on the part of parents to impart biblical truth to their children, a huge amount of effort. It was important, not only on the part of the parents, but on the part of the entire community, to raise up and bring up the children in the admonition of the Lord. It just wasn't an afterthought. It was the highest priority, which required a huge amount of time and effort. So godly heritage is a great privilege. But ultimately, the parent's faith has to become personal. It has to become the child's faith. And this is what the father is stressing to the son. So look at verses 1 and 2. "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction." The instruction here, the musar, may be coming from the father, but ultimately it's from God. It's ultimately coming from God. Father's just repeating what he's been taught. It's coming from God because it consists of divine revelation. It's Proverbs. It's all of what's been recorded so far of sacred scripture. Parental authority is God's primary channel that he uses to impart biblical truth to children. So there's a mutual responsibility here. We see a mutual responsibility in these two verses. It's the parents' God-given responsibility to communicate the truth, and it's the child's responsibility to receive it, to inculcate it, to embrace it and make it their own. The two sources of authority, the God and the parent, reinforce one another. They're not mutually exclusive. They reinforce one another. Now, learning is inevitable. It's not a question of what your children will learn. They'll learn. Learning is inevitable. It just happens. Nobody can have someone not learn. People learn what they're taught, but they also learn what they're not taught. When they're not taught to take the Word of God seriously, they don't take the Word of God seriously. When they're taught that the Bible doesn't impact our daily life, then the Bible doesn't impact their daily life. When they're taught that keeping man-made rules somehow contributes to their sanctification. They learned to be self-righteous. And they learned to have a false assurance of salvation. So the parent has to give the instruction, and the child needs to give attention. Give attention that you may gain understanding. They need to gain the understanding. Understanding is knowledge that gives insight. Insight into what? Well, 2 Timothy 3:15, wisdom that leads to salvation. It gives them the insight to knowing truth from error, what they need to embrace. The father has lived up to his responsibility in verse 2, "For I give you sound teaching." Good teaching. Sound teaching. In other words, it's in the best interest of the child. It's good teaching. It's teaching that's in the best interest of the child. Permissive parenting is not in the best interest of the child. Abdicating the Christian education of children to the church or the school is not in the best interest of the child. Making God's Word the centerpiece of your home is in the best interest of the child. Now, what's the child's responsibility? Do not abandon my instruction. That is my Torah, my law. Do not abandon this. Don't forsake. Don't apostatize. Don't abandon all the virtuous qualities that I've been teaching you since you were 3 years old. Don't abandon it. Rehoboam did this. You can look over in 1 Kings 12:8. If you remember, Solomon has died. The throne goes to Rehoboam, his son. And the people come to Rehoboam asking him to lighten their load a little bit that Solomon had put on him. In verse 6 of 1 Kings 12, "And King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, 'How do you counsel me to answer this people?' Then they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to this people today, will serve them, grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But he forsook the counsel of the elders." He forsook it. The exact same word that's used over here. Abandon. He forsook. He abandoned the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served them. Well, and the result was just a disaster. The kingdom split, and it was a disaster. Friends don't know more than your parents. Friends don't know more than good, wise, godly people. And your friends don't have your best interest at heart. Typically, they only have their own best interest at heart. The teaching of the parents is not just their own personal standard that has no authoritative foundation to it. It's not just their personal opinion. Their teaching is rooted in antiquity, as the passage goes on to tell us. The teaching has been proven to be true by the personal experience of the father, of the grandfather, and now the son needs to embrace this. So the father quotes now the grandfather's teaching and demonstrates it's virtually identical with his own. He says, "When I was a son to my father, tender and in the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me," and he begins to quote him, "just as the father has taught the son from the very early age, the grandfather began teaching the father when I was a son to my father." Not a child, but son. It refers to the father's spiritual nature here. Not so much his biological nature, not the genetic relationship, but the spiritual nature. He is a son of his father. Just like a seed contains all the genetic elements that it needs to reproduce the plant, so the son reproduces the father's spiritual nature. And Hebrew thought sonship was more a matter of obedience than biology. It was obedience. Remember, a son, a child, could be disowned and killed for disobedience and rebellion. So sonship was more a matter of obedience. It's hard for the English to bring out this notion. The Septuagint makes an attempt of capturing, which is Septuagint is just a Greek translation of the Old Testament, makes an attempt of capturing the thought by paraphrasing. It says, I was an obedient son, and he was obedient. Why? Because he was tender, the only son in the sight of my mother. He was tender. His body and his character were undeveloped. They were inexperienced. It's like a tender little shoot that could be bent and moved and manipulated and twisted and formed and conformed. He was cherished as well. He was cherished by the mother. Tender. That is cherished by his mother. He knew he was loved. Even when he was being disciplined, he knew he was loved. The parents' love for him was never in doubt. Their discipline wasn't capricious. It wasn't vindictive. It wasn't inconsistent. The grandfather didn't provoke the father to anger by putting a bunch of unrealistic expectations, expecting too much of him at an early age. It was during this stage of childhood when the teaching began in earnest. Verse 4, then he taught me and said to me, when he was tender, when he was young. One commentator said, this linking of the three generations demonstrates how a love of the best things will be transmitted mainly by personal influence along the channels of affection. The approach is positive. The teacher is far less interested in don'ts than in getting the pupil to see that he has offered the secret of being really alive and therefore to cooperate by cultivating his own love of the wisdom, which is that secret. I mean, what a beautiful cameo we have here of a biblical Israelite home. The father was an inexperienced child. He was dependent upon the nurture and care of his parents. We see a snapshot of this somewhat in Psalm 34. Remember, Solomon was David's son. In Psalm 34, beginning in verse 10, here's an indication of what David would have taught Solomon. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Isn't this what Solomon's been trying to teach his son all along? It's the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And this is essentially what Proverbs is all about. It's teaching him. Who was David's father? Jesse. Who was Jesse's father? Obed. Who was Obed's father? Boaz. Do you see the lineage? Do you see the lineage that's there? One generation teaching another after another. The Word of God has shaped the life of countless generations of Christians, of believers. It has always, always proven to be reliable. It is sufficient. It is sufficient for everything. Nothing needs to be added to it to make it more relevant. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for correction, for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. It's sufficient. And this is what the Father is teaching the Son. And now the Father quotes the lecture that his Father taught him. Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. So the motivation for embracing the Father's teachings, for making your parents' faith your own faith, it's right here. Keep my commandments and live. It's life. That's the motivation. It's life. It's living, really living. You see this fleshed out so well in Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, notice that in Israel, all the other gods they served, they were the gods of the culture. All they did was serve the gods of the surrounding culture. And they had been idols at that time, ones that they burned their infants to. But they were always the god of the culture, and it's the same today. I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. This is what He's telling them. Obey my commandments and live. Have life. You're in a life and death struggle. The only way to have life and enjoy all the bounty that God has to give you is obedience. It's through obedience. It's to obey His word. But if you remember, as we read in Romans 8, this morning, this is totally impossible for somebody who is not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. In 8:7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It is beyond the capacity of the unregenerate person to even begin to be obedient to God's word. They have no desire. So it's totally impossible apart from the saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So how do you get this divine wisdom? How do you get this saving knowledge of God? Verse 6 tells us. Verse 5. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. This is how we get it. This is where this wisdom comes from. Again, the key word here is acquire. It's better translated buy or get or purchase. Purchase it. It occurs four times in this lesson, twice in verse 5 and twice in verse 7. And its primary meaning, again, is to purchase. It's to purchase. You see in verse 6, wisdom is personified as a virtuous bride for whom a dowry has to be paid. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. You have to purchase this wisdom. Now in Israel, the virtuous young woman became a bride at about the time of sexual maturity, which according to the Talmud was about 12 or 12 and a half years old. And we're shocked by that. And her marriage was usually an arranged marriage, and she was engaged and considered a lawful wife when the engagement was approved by the father and the dowry was paid in full. She was considered a lawful wife. Married. Betrothed, same thing. Mary was betrothed to Joseph, even though they weren't completely married, they were still considered husband and wife. And she didn't become a full wife until she was brought into the house of the husband, which was typically an add-on in addition to the house of his father. Now, the Bible doesn't give any explicit instructions for the amount of the dowry, which was not really a purchase price, but rather more a compensation for the economic loss to the family for losing the daughter. The son is told to love wisdom in verse 6. In verse 8, he's told to cherish or prize her, which infers a husband-wife relationship. To love someone is to set your affection on them. It's to want to please them. Love expresses itself in loyal service to the one that's loved. And since love is not primarily an emotion, it can be commanded. Love is a choice. We can choose to love. Agape love is the love of choice. It's not an emotion. And so as such, it can be commanded. God can command us to love Him, and He can command us to love His Word. And love for God always expresses itself in obedience to God and His Word. The two are in They're inseparable. Like all the commandments given by the Father, this one comes with motivations. Motivations for obeying. Here's the motivation for purchasing and loving wisdom. God's word is, she will guard you. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Now this is expressed very beautifully in Psalm 91. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. I'll just go through and select a few verses. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. Verse 10, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near you. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in your hands, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver Him. This is what it is. God guards. He guards when we love Him, love His Word, love wisdom. There's security. The benefit is security. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 7 and 9? That the peace of God, would guard your hearts and minds and give you all understanding. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So we have the peace of God and we have the God of peace all within us, guarding us and protecting us. This security. Well, what does it take to buy wisdom? What does it take to purchase it? Verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, purchase wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. What's the price? All that you've acquired. With all your acquiring, with everything that you've purchased, everything that you have put before God, whatever you've treasured in your heart is more important than God, that's what it's going to cost you. That's the price. Maybe it's your sin. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's your independence. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's your false assurance. But it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything that you've ever put before a saving relationship with God. This is the price for wisdom. This is the dowry this bride demands. It's nothing less than your whole heart. You can't buy her with money. We saw that in Acts today, didn't we? Acts chapter 7, 18 and 20, where Simon tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. And what did Peter tell him? May your money perish with you. Proverbs 17, 16. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense? You can't get it from buying it. It doesn't come with money. Not even $40 billion is going to buy it. You can't merit her. She's a gift of God. That's what we're told in 2:6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. There's only two choices, and they're spelled out for us in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, but whoever shall deny me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. In verse 38 and 39, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. In chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's only two choices. Deny God or deny self. That's the only choices you have. It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between security and fear. In verse 8, we see it's the difference between honor and disgrace. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Literally, prize her, cherish her. This is just kind of an intelligent guess at the meaning of a unique verb that means either esteem her or caress or cuddle her. Again, it's the language of the husband and wife relationship. It's the most cherished relationship that you have. God, most cherished relationship you have, the most cherished possession you have, God's Word. This is what the Father's telling the Son. This is the relationship you have to have. Eli failed to honor God because he feared his sons more than he honored God. And so God cursed him, took away his entire heritage. No more from the line of Eli would be priests because he did not honor God. And so God told him, "He who does not honor me will be lightly esteemed by me." But the opposite we see in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 26. Actually, go to verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He will honor him. Prize her, she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. So what's the ultimate reward? It's the victor's crown. And it's given as a gift. She, wisdom, is the one that's giving it. She is the one that's placing it. It's the revelation of God. The grace of God. It's the victor's crown, given as a gift. So what's the richest inheritance? Again, Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit? What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? $40 billion? Doesn't even begin to touch it. Doesn't even begin to touch it. The only way to receive this inheritance is to be related to the one who can give it to you. And it's a blood relationship. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's available to all who are willing to pay the price of the dowry. Are you willing to pay the price? Your whole heart. You made your parents' faith your faith. Have you embraced wisdom and not wanting to turn her go, let her go? Not forsake her. Not forget her. But acquire her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that you have opened our eyes. We thank you that you gave us the precious, precious, the greatest personification of wisdom, Jesus Christ. For you tell us in Colossians that he is wisdom from God. And Father, we thank you that it's not something we can earn, that it's not something that we can buy, it's not something we merit, lest any man should boast, but it is by grace alone. And Father, it's that grace that we celebrate tonight as we come before you, as we participate in this great memorial that you have given to your church to observe until you come. And Father, we pray now that you would prepare our hearts, that you prepare our minds as we participate in the Lord's Supper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.